And based on the scripture I read of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, I will preach the third and the final part of the message entitled False Christians and False Gospels. There's a saying about Christian life that the gospel is the ABCs of Christian life. And when you call something to be ABCs, you're saying that it's the both beginning and the foundation of it. And that saying that the gospel is the ABCs of life, Christian life, is true. Because without hearing and responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no beginning of Christian life. So if you lived as a churchgoer, say, for 2 or 3 decades, but you are asked the question, what is the gospel? How do you understand the gospel to be? And you fumble with words, not only to articulate your thought, but you know the content of what you believe to be gospel, you're fumbling through it, then obviously you're going to receive suspicion as to what you believe to be the gospel, what saves you, and if you are really Christian after all. And so it's quite a good thing to remember, the gospel is the ABCs of Christian life. Sure, sure. And in today's scripture, we see something shocking. We see a Christian, not just a Christian, but an apostle, acting as if he doesn't believe in the gospel. So he lost the sense of the gospel. And in this sort of a horrific scene that another apostle paints for us, we are given another opportunity to ask ourselves, so what is the gospel? Do you believe it? And do you faithfully hold to it? And as we are continuing to look at Apostle Paul's testimony of the gospel, first, how he has experienced it, and then now, how he sees others experiencing it, we are given an opportunity to really reflect on his testimony and then also think about our own testimonies as well. Now, in this chapter 2, he is talking about the false Christians who subscribe to false gospel. And now, once again, he describes it in a testimonial way, how he has experienced in various places he's been to, in various churches where false Christians and their false gospels are present. And today, he shows us the kind of powerful influence that false gospel could have on not a false church, but the true church, a faithful church, and faithful leaders of the church. And as we reflect on this incident, which Paul adds to his testimony, let us be wary for the fact that false gospel is powerful enough to influence even you and me. Let us be very wary of that. Let us accept that fact. And then, once again, let us rejoice and magnify the true gospel and what it means to truly believe in the Lord. Now, as we are looking at this passage, which I, titled as a theme, False Christians and False Gospels, this is the third week. And the first week, if you remember, we began with the terminology, the term false Christian or false brothers. It shows that these people are in the church, but they're not really Christians, meaning they do not believe in the true gospel, yet they pretended to do so. And we also saw that the only way that they could become a member of the church and also the part of the leadership of the church is an insider let them in. Insider let it happen. And we saw that reality there. And last week, we saw how they really stress on the connection that they have, association that they have. You know, they name some names that are well known to the Christian circles. And the reason they do that is so that they are not verified as to whether or not they believe in the true gospel. You know, it's just by association, they're assumed that they believe the gospel that, for instance, Peter believes, or John believes, James believes. Right? And so because in the earlier stage of their membership, nobody really checked to see what they consider to be the gospel that saves them, So they pretended to be a true gospel-believing Christian, became a church member without any verification, and then soon they will bring up their true purpose. They want this church and the people in the church to believe in the gospel that they believe in, which happens to be false gospel. And Paul talks about how they go that way because they are wrapped up in falsehood. Right? They are not moved by the truth. They are not moved by the true gospel. They are they really take delight in the falsehood, the wrong presentation of Jesus. And this is a serious thing. And as Paul continues on to the tail in the tail end of his testimony here, he adds this one final new and a bit of a shocking experience that is in today's scripture. And it didn't happen in Jerusalem like the previous event. It happened in the local church that Paul was serving up north, in the church of Antioch. And we saw last week, in last week's scripture, where when Paul visited Jerusalem, he shared what he believes to be the gospel and also what he is proclaiming as the gospel. He shared the content of his gospel with the leaders of Jerusalem church, Peter, John, and James, and then they all concurred that they all believe in the same truth as the gospel, and they shook hands on it, meaning they accepted each other and each other's gospel to be the true one. And then after that Jerusalem visit, now Paul's back in Antioch church. This time, Peter of the Jerusalem church is visiting Paul in Antioch. And that's when this event happened. And the theme today is how powerful is the false gospel that it could actually influence a faithful church. And we will look at it in 3 points today. First of all, we see here the powerful influence of the false gospel deluding even faithful leaders in the church. Right? You know, just regular churchgoers or even, you know, new Christians. Not only that, the leaders, seasoned leaders of the church, were deluded by the false gospel. I'm going to read the first two verses, starting with verse 11. Today's scripture began this way. But when Cephas, which is another name for Peter, Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, in order for us to understand this event, this incident, we have to get some background information that we can collect from Scripture. I'm going to share two background information. First background is that Jewish people, both in the Old Testament days and also the times of Jesus and times of the early church, they clearly separated those who are clean from those who are unclean. And one standard that the book of Moses gives them to differentiate the clean and the unclean is who can attend the service that is being held in God's tabernacle or God's sanctuary. So someone who is clean can attend the service. So with that in mind, clean or unclean is sometimes expressed as ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean. But there was actually a more everyday standard that they went by. If you are declared unclean because of certain sin or because of certain activity, then you are being quarantined. You are being separated from the life of the Jewish people. So think of the days of Moses when they were out in the desert, and when God says move, they moved. And then when God says stop, camp, then they stopped and camped. And the tabernacle, which is the worship hall, is at the center, and by the order of the 12 tribes, they would situate their own tent, their own dwelling place, and that entire design of their settlement is called the camp. It's their living quarters. But if you are declared unclean for one reason or another, then you are separated from the life of the Jewish camp, the Jewish people. And there were foreigners around and in the camp. Now, if a foreigner who is not flesh and blood descendant of Abraham, if they will declare that they believe in the God of Abraham and that they are glad to receive the mark of the Israel person, then a foreigner, a male foreigner who receives circumcision, which is the covenant covenant mark on the body, and you know the whole his whole household to which he is the head, they're considered clean, right? But then those foreigners were few and far between. So regularly, when Israel people will see a foreigner, a non-Jewish person, that you would immediately assume that that person is ceremonially unclean because that person is not circumcised. That person has not professed the faith, right? So, yes, with the exception of the foreigners who have become Jews, you know, by circumcision, by faith, rest of the foreigners around the Israelites and within the land of Canaan, when they entered into that land, they are the ones that you should not touch, you should not associate yourself with. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament days, you know, you got the clean and unclean. So it'd be nice if the clean thing touches unclean thing, then the unclean things become clean. That would be nice, but then it's actually the opposite. When the clean and unclean things mingle with each other, then the one that was clean is now unclean by touch. Right? So with that setup, Israel people were very wary of foreigners and doing any kind of mingling with the foreigners, you know, let alone eating with them. You know, that was a big no-no. Then how could Paul and Peter mingle with the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in the Antioch church? It is because they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, in terms of clean and unclean, perhaps can be summarized by the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Let me read Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Paul and Peter believed in the gospel where what circumcision could not do, what bringing a sacrifice animal to the temple could not do, Jesus has accomplished it. Right? And a person becomes clean not through certain act of upholding God's law. Only way a person could become and declared unclean person being declared clean is through the blood of the only Redeemer that we know. Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who came to actually pay for our own sin, who came and actually spilt his own blood and gave his own life as the payment for the sins of you and me. Through Jesus and by faith in Jesus, you can be clean. God will declare you clean once and for all. And people like Peter and Paul, they believe that this is true not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Everyone, without difference, without any kind of class difference, we're all sinners broken before God, and the only way that we can become clean in God's sight is that God applies the merit of the blood of Jesus upon me, upon my soul. So when you see this kind of unclean, clean thing in the everyday life of a Jewish people, that helps us to understand today's scripture. Second background that will help us to understand this this incident is that around this time, when this stuff was happening to Paul, God was working with Peter. And, you know, in the book of Acts that describes, by and large, you know, life of the early church, we see in chapter 9 of book of Acts where Paul, back then he was called Saul, he experiences conversion as a Christian. Now, right after that experience, we move to what God was doing with another apostle, Peter, this time. And in chapter 10 of book of Acts, God, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who led Paul to Christ, now leads Peter, who is already a Christian, leads Peter to the house of a Gentile person, house of a Roman soldier in the title of a centurion by the name of Cornelius. It was in the city of Caesarea. It's a coastal town in the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there, God teaches Peter the lesson that God does not show any partiality. There is no favoritism to be gained through our righteousness. Both Jews and Gentiles alike can be saved only through the mercy of God. And Peter experienced that same mercy that saved him falling upon these Gentile people, the household of Cornelius. Okay? And then he finally says, wow, God truly does not show favoritism. We truly cannot gain any favor from God through our own works. No, we're all broken, and we're all saved by God pouring the flow of Christ's blood upon us to wash us. That's the only thing that can save sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, before he experienced this in Cornelius' house, God shows Peter a vision. It was a daytime vision. And the message of the vision, which, you know, we can read about it in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, message was, whatever I call clean, Peter, don't call that unclean. That was the message. So the message played out in Cornelius' house that for centuries, for generations, Jewish people, and Peter being a good Jew, he would consider the Gentile people to be unclean. And that's not a derogatory term, scripturally speaking. It's simply that they need washing. They need cleansing according to God's, you know, direction. But then now God is pouring his Spirit on these people. And then Peter realized, you know what? I thought these people were unclean. But now God is saying they're clean. Who am I to say they're unclean? Right? So this experience of the vision he received and that the subsequent experience, subsequent visit of Cornelius' house really drove that lesson of the gospel's power to Peter, right? So when did Peter experience this with reference to what today's scripture says? When he actually removed himself from the Gentiles' table in the fear of the people from Jerusalem church. When did this happen? It happened, when did this Cornelius house experience happen with reference to today's scripture? It happened not after. It happened most likely before all this experience. And what does this mean? Peter knew the gospel. Peter believed the gospel. Peter believed the power of the gospel for all broken people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Yes. In fact, if you go to the next chapter in book of Acts, chapter 11, people from your Jerusalem church criticized Peter for what he did in Cornelius' house. And then Peter explained, this is God's doing. He poured his Spirit upon these people. Who am I to say that they're unclean? And when those people heard Peter's explanation, they all praised God. this Peter in Antioch church chickened out. Isn't it amazing that we would think that he should know better? Of course he knows better. And then not only does he know, you know, in his cognitive sense what the gospel is, he experienced it. He even defended the Gentile Christians in Acts 11. But this time, he failed to do so. And today's scripture says that Peter stood condemned. Paul says he stood condemned. What does that mean? And I appreciate the words of Dr. D.A. Carson, you know, the theologian of our generation. He said, Paul accused Peter not of heresy, but of hypocrisy. I thought that was such a well summed up sentence. Peter stood condemned because, not because he is no longer believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, he believes it, but he's acting as if he doesn't know the gospel. Right? He's acting as if he doesn't know for whom the blood of Jesus Christ is. And the word that is translated in English, hypocrisy, in Greek term, it describes what actors do. So in a kind of a literal sense, it means that they're playing the role. They're playing the part. Right? And it goes to show the concept of hypocrisy, meaning, you know, your thoughts and actions do not match up. They don't go side by side. And it's interesting how, you know, Jesus, in his public ministry, he called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, remember? And Jesus was quoting Isaiah passage, and he said, you guys, your lips praise God, your lips honor God, but your hearts are far from God. Right? So you're pretending to glorify God, but your motive has no desire to glorify God. That's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy, in a sense, is the opposite of that, isn't it? In his heart, he loves Jesus and his gospel, but in his action, he acts as if he doesn't. Right? So which is the worst of the two hypocrisies? I think the hypocrisy of the Pharisees definitely is worse because they're acting like Christians, but they're not Christians. For instance, you know, false brothers type of thing. That's a horrible act. However, Peter's hypocrisy also is detrimental to the church. And in Paul's eyes, it is something that has to stop and has to be addressed publicly. So, relatively, Peter's hypocrisy was not as bad, but damage-wise, it was pretty bad. Even a seasoned apostle who has experienced a similar kind of situation before can be swayed, can be deluded to act in a negative way, undesirable way. So let us remember that. Second thing that we see here, the influence of Peter's false gospel-driven act, now that influence spreads to others of the congregation. We see that. And in verse 12, Paul says that Peter was fearing the circumcision party. Now, when we hear the term circumcision party, we immediately think, okay, when Paul was down in Jerusalem, those guys that criticized Paul, you know, demanding that his companion Titus be circumcised. So circumcision party, okay, that means that those guys in Jerusalem actually came up to Antioch, and now they're criticizing that church for the same reason. Now, we can think that way. And literally, in chapter 15 of Book of Acts, that actual thing happens. The Judaizers, the legalists in the church of Jerusalem, actually come up to the church of Antioch to criticize that church, criticize Paul and his gospel. So literally it happened. However, I was indebted to the New Testament scholar Dr. Richard Longnecker, in his commentary to the Galatians. He explains further the culture of the Jewish people and the culture of the Jewish Christians of that time, which is a lot more complicated than us just, you know, simply saying, okay, they are the Judaizers from the Jerusalem church. A lot more complicated there. And let me give you a bit of a background there. Basically, when a Jewish person becomes a Christian in the early church, and it has nothing like this has ever happened, and they become Christian, and now they contemplate it as to how I can continue to live as a Jew, right? With all the spiritual guidance that I've received for generations, that went down the generation, how can I live as a Jew and become a Christian, right? So faith as a Jew and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can they come together in harmony? And that was a big, big question and demanding an answer, right? Now, the extreme case of people are like the Judaizers. They simply said that, yes, you have to believe in the name of Jesus as the promised Savior. However, you also need to be a faithful Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to follow the directives based on the law of Moses. And then God will be favorable to you. Now, Paul called that a different gospel. It's a false gospel. But not all Jewish Christians believed that way. Not all Jewish Christians cling to that answer as to how they can harmonize the Jewish faith and Christian faith. Most people struggled with it. And it was an ongoing struggle. You know, how can I find the answer? Paul apparently found a very clear answer and he stuck to it, right? But, you know, when you think about the early church and you realize not many people were as strong in their faith like Paul. Not many people came to such a clear answer as Paul. So many people fell into that Judaizer's answer, that extreme, the other extreme. And then rest of them were like this in the middle ground, still struggling, not being able to find a clear answer. Then comes the Antioch church. Antioch church is a very interesting church. And this took place in Antioch church. Antioch is a city that is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. You know, from our standpoint, 300 miles takes us to Southern California. That's pretty far. And even, you know, in a car, that's pretty far. And when, you know, in the times when they did not have a car, and usually travel was on foot, 300 miles is a long, long way. But there was a good-sized Jewish community there because the city of Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, the entire Roman Empire at that time. The largest city, of course, is Rome. Duh. Second largest city was, surprisingly, Alexandria of the northern Africa. Third largest city is Antioch. And interesting, when the city was erected 300 BC, that a lot of Jewish people flocked there. And the scholars say that in the time of the early church, about 10% of the population of the city of Antioch was Jewish people. So think about this. 10% of the, you know, thriving city is Jew, which is a really good percentage to hold on to their Jewish culture, you know, continue on with their Jewish culture. But at the same time, they are not close to Jerusalem. They're pretty far away. And then another variable is that because it was such a city of commerce, that Jewish people, they, in order, you know, being the ethnic minority, they had to adopt a lot of things the Roman way, the, you know, the Greek way, in order for them to have a life there. Right? So Jewish people in the city of Antioch is very interesting. They're, in one sense, very Jewish, but then in another sense, they're very different from the Jews of the Jerusalem church, right? And most of the people in the church of Antioch were such Jewish Christians. But among them, because there was such a Jewish cultural presence in the church, we can easily guess that people in the Antioch church, they also contemplated, what does it mean to be a Jew and also a Christian? You know, how do I make sense out of these two sort of, at times clashing cultures? You know, how can I make this one in me? They were contemplating as well. And apparently, you didn't really have the Judaizers, the legalists in Antioch church. But then here is Peter, who's having a long-term visit in the church, and Peter, all of a sudden, begins to shy away from the Gentile Christians. They see this, right? And then it's none other than Peter doing this, and that would have caused such a stir in the church. And many people would have gone along with it because, like I explained, many of the Jewish people at that time did not have a clear answer as to, you know, what it means to be a Jewish Christian. And then you see a Jewish Christian of all, Peter, acting this way. And then they said, you know what? Maybe that's what we should do. And they moved away. They started considering Gentile Christians to be sort of unclean. They moved away from them. And I also suspect another scenario happening simultaneously. What I mean by that is, as I just explained, the congregation being stirred by the behavior of Peter, the apostle, while that was going on, I also suspect that Peter himself was stirred by the acts of the congregation as well. It's kind of like this. You know, Peter goes up to Antioch church. You know, it's very far from Jerusalem. So he thinks that, you know, there will be a lot of sort of so-called progressive-minded Jewish people there. And you go to the church. And yes, many are progressive-minded. Yet, some are very traditionalists. You know, they're traditional in their understanding in the Old Testament. And maybe they were not sort of Judaizers, but they were pretty close to stressing on the Jewish lifestyle, you know, Jewish obedience to the law. And then enough people will address Peter on this issue, and Peter could have wavered in his faith. And the reason I think that second scenario going on is because of our Korean-American community. You know, the Northern California is a little different because we don't have that many Korean congregations, especially the northern part of the East Bay where we are. You know, unlike, you know, San Jose is, you know, a greater representation there. But cities like Los Angeles and, you know, greater Southern California, also on the eastern coast, especially New York and D.C. and New Jersey, there are a lot of old-timers, you know, early immigrants from Korea. And at times, I come across Korean-Americans, older folks, whose mindset seemed to have been frozen in the 1970s, the early 1970s of Korea. And they tried to defend their lifestyle, the Korean culture, which is not Korean culture anymore, if you take that to Korea, but then they are sort of frozen in time, and they say, this is what it means to be Korean, and they insist on it. And such people are in the church. Such people are in the public square. And, of course, if Korean people show that kind of behavior, that kind of phenomenon, Jewish people would have shown that kind of phenomenon as well, even 300 miles away from Jerusalem. So all these factors happening, and the congregation influencing Peter, Peter influencing the congregation, and it's starting to become a mess. And Paul had to step in to do something. And my brothers and sisters, it goes to show us that, yes, first and foremost, the elders of the church have to be gospel-centered and not waver in practicing the gospel-centered lifestyle. You know, good, solid theology and the application of that theology, the faithful application of that theology. No one more than ever, the elders are required to do that. But elders' effort alone will not save the church, will not drive the church in the right way. The congregation also has to be sanctified in the gospel every day. Because in both sides, if their purpose veers off the track of the true gospel, then the influence will be far-reaching throughout the corners of the church. You know, leaders slip, obviously, will be more detrimental, but then so will congregation slip as well. So it is a very sobering passage that we're reading. And finally today, only the true gospel can save us from the powerful influence of the false gospel. And in verse 14, Paul steps in and he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew, live like Jews?'" And what does it mean to be like Gentile, be like Jew? Well, Peter is like Gentile in a sense that when he sits down to eat with someone in the church, he didn't ask, "Are you circumcised? Are you a Jewish person? Do you have Jewish faith?" He didn't have to ask that. In Jesus Christ, we are cleansed. We are redeemed. And we can sit down together to dine together. Right? Peter also did not have to strictly follow the Jewish so-called kosher diet. Right? Peter learned the first-hand lesson in the vision that all things that God called clean, we should not consider them unclean. We can receive any food with thankfulness, and God is glorified in that. So Peter knew that. So he was living like a Gentile in that sense, yet he is trying to force the Gentile Christians to live like Jews. That doesn't make sense. And in a nutshell, Paul is asking Peter, "What is your gospel? Tell me. Have you changed with your gospel? I know I heard it when I visited you in Jerusalem, but what is your gospel now?" Imagine Peter head dropping. Maybe not as dramatic as when he realized he denied knowing Jesus three times, and he just broke into tears. Perhaps not that of a dramatic, you know, event, but perhaps like when Prophet Nathan approached King David to point out to his many sins and his violation of all Ten Commandments when he killed the faithful soldier Uriah and took his wife. You know, "I have sinned before the Lord." Imagine Peter coming to his senses by the true gospel and by the courage of another apostle spelling out the true gospel before him, the gospel that Peter already believes in. And only that true gospel would have woken up someone like Peter and the Antioch church to realize that they've been swept away by the hypocrisy of the false gospel. And my brothers and sisters, I began this message today with the words that the gospel is the ABCs of Christian life. It is the beginning of Christian life. It is the foundation to Christian life. To this, pastor and writer Tim Keller, he says, yes, gospel is the ABCs of Christian life, but gospel is actually not just ABCs, but A to Z of the Christian life as well. It is not only the beginning, but it is every step of the process and the final outcome. A to Z of Christian life. The gospel is far more than a ticket to heaven beyond death. The gospel is a radical manifesto for change today. It is so important as Christians that we not only believe in the gospel to be saved, but we remember what we consider to be gospel every day. How do we see ourselves? How do we see our neighbors? How do we see Christ and what he has done on the cross? What has he achieved there? And what is the hope of those who are saved? We have to remember what we consider to be the gospel and return to the true gospel every day. It has to be our declaration every day. Why? It's because we are not just. We are only justified. We haven't become just by our own actions. We have been justified and declared not guilty by what Christ has done on the cross for us. That means I cannot belittle my neighbor as if he or she is a worse sinner than me. I cannot be condescending towards those around me as if I am more faithful than they are. The gospel prevents us. Gospel checks us on that. And we have to remember it every day of the week. It truly is a radical manifesto, a declaration that I must change in steps with the true gospel. We saw that even a spiritual giant of the early church, Peter and Barnabas for that matter, were shaken up. They wavered. They were deluded momentarily. Let us not trust in the strength of our own faith, strength of our own righteousness and our obedience. Let us trust that Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience covers us, you know, in our warts and all, our flaws and everything. And now, declaring the gospel that actually saved you, that we will welcome a positive change in the Lord. And every day, as we are wary of the power of the false gospel, that we will be in the light of the true gospel and rejoice in the Lord together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what seems to be a very embarrassing moment for Peter. Yet what has happened has been shared to us as a vital lesson for us to learn. Lord, we will not overestimate our own strength, the strength of our own faith, Lord. Help us not to do that. If Peter was succumbed, so can we. Heavenly Father, but we also know that in the trust and rejoicing of the true gospel, Paul has demonstrated that Peter doesn't have to be succumbed. Help us, Heavenly Father, to really check ourselves of what we consider to be gospel every day. And if that true gospel is indeed true, how can I see myself today? How should I treat my neighbor? What should I be doing in the time that you have given me this day? And what should my hope be? As we recover the content of the gospel in our heart, help us to recover the joy, the motivation, and the hope that true gospel entails, and that we will glorify you with the actions of the day. Help us, Lord, and deliver us from hypocrisy. May our joy in you and your gospel really shine through in all of what we say and what we do. And may you be glorified with our life. As we pray all this, in Jesus' name, amen.